Well, I'll talk and Brad will fix things. I'm going to get out my tissues, not because I have a cold, but because while I was reading through John 20 and studying this morning, I could not get through this passage without tearing up. Because you only hire ministers who cry about the Bible passages that they're reading and teaching, I feel like it'll be okay. All right. Thank you, Brad. So why could I not get through this without tearing up? Well, we are concluding our two-month series on the Gospel of John with the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. Without the resurrection, we have no faith. Resurrection alters the course of reality. And this is the point at which the whole gospel has been moving. The ultimate sign that directs our attention toward the identity of Jesus and the work of God throughout redemptive history, culminating in the Word of God made manifest on earth, who entered into death on our behalf and has burst forth the other side and names life over you and I who believe. So we conclude tonight with, I think, the culmination of where John has been headed throughout his whole gospel. And as we do so, I want us to remember a couple of things. I want us to remember where we started in the prologue. I want us to remember that Jesus is the light of the world, that in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the darkness, though it tried its best, could not overcome him. I want us to remember that in the prologue we learned that whoever believes in his name, Jesus will call you by name and give to you a new name, and that name is a child of God. We're going to see that come to full fruition here in John chapter 20. And we had to skip over a good portion of the Gospel of John, but we're going to allude to some other passages in John tonight, specifically the passage of the Good Shepherd, where the sheep, they know their shepherd's voice. The shepherd calls his sheep by name. I want us to remember where we were last week. Last week, we saw Christ crucified. We read of his burial in the tomb. We thought of his phrase, "It is finished." Over the last couple of weeks, we saw how the darkness of sin and evil, it settled on Christ and his followers. We remember from John chapter 13 when Judas went out after the washing of the disciples' feet to betray Jesus, where John has this ominous phrase, "And it was night, and darkness settled." We remember the trial, Pilate questioning Jesus, who is full of grace and what? Truth. Jesus is the source of grace and truth. Truth is not a proposition, it is first a person. Jesus is the truth. And Pilate, standing before the truth of all eternity, asks him, "What is truth?" And darkness settles. According to the Romans, might makes right. Power means control. And they wield the ultimate might and what they think is control over life and death. But Jesus is the one who has authority over his life. And he lays it down and he can take it up again. But the darkness of sin and evil, it settles heavy. Because we assume that might makes right. And those who followed after Jesus in the Gospel of John, as we enter into John chapter 20, they get up early on the first day of the week while it is still dark. And they start a journey toward a tomb where might makes right and where dead people stay dead. They journeyed toward the tomb in the midst of that reality. Darkness was heavy. It had settled. But reality is about to turn. So we join this lone woman in John on this lonely road, walking toward a tomb. And so I want to invite you, as we look at John 20, I want to invite you to close your eyes, and I want you to picture yourself as Mary Magdalene on that Sunday morning. What would it have felt like to rise early before the rest of those around you have stirred? It is still dark outside, and you know that the burial preparations for Jesus were cut short, and you still love him. You followed him in his ministry, and you cannot bear to stay put, knowing that his body is not fully prepared for his burial. So I want you to imagine walking that lonely road in the dark. The text tells us, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Is the darkness your grief? Is the darkness the weight of sin and evil? Is the darkness the weight of might makes right? Now you can open your eyes. I love this quote from Frederick Bruner. He says, "The little church present at the crucifixion is here reduced to one." The other Gospels, they tell us slightly different versions of this. There were multiple women who went to the tomb, but John tells us from this perspective of one woman walking by herself who was there at the crucifixion when almost all of the men had fled because dead messiahs are no messiahs at all. And so this little church reduced to one gets up early and journeys toward the cross. It's interesting. I've pointed this out before, but I want us to remember there is no mention of the sun rising in chapter 20 because the sun has risen. It was still dark, but Mary will encounter the light of the world. There is no need to mention a sun rising because the sun is risen, and in his light we perceive a whole new creation, a whole new reality that we are beckoned to live into, and not only live into as citizens, but as participants in this new way of existence under Jesus, who is the light of the world. So she journeys to the cross. I wonder if she had echoes of Isaiah bouncing around in her head. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. There are differences between John and the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew tells us that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, that there was one angel who opened the tomb and spoke to the women. Mark tells us of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, that they saw the stone already rolled away and that there was one angel there who told them to go tell the disciples and Peter. Mark tells us also that they were very what? Afraid. Luke tells us of women, plural, of a stone rolled away and of no body and of two angels there who asked them a question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. We presume that Mary journeys to the tomb to finish the burial process because Jesus was put in a tomb quickly on the day of his death because it was the day of preparation for the Passover. And we see in the second half of verse 1 that when she went to the tomb, she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. It does not tell us if she stooped to look in the tomb. Presumably, she came up upon the tomb and saw the stone rolled away, and because of that, assumed that grave robbers had been to Christ's tomb, and so she hightails it back to find the other disciples. Verse 2 tells us, "So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they, the proverbial they, have taken the Lord out of the tomb. And we don't know where they have put him. They have taken the Lord. Jesus is dead, but he is still the Lord. She does not know how truly she speaks yet. He is the Lord. But his body was not stolen, it is alive. She does not see. She does not yet believe. They have taken the Lord's body. But then we get to verse 3. And so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. We're not sure who the beloved disciple is. We've talked about this a little bit before. There has been much conjecture in scholarship on the identity of the beloved disciple. Tradition says this was the Apostle John. Others have suggested it was Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. And still others have suggested a person who was not in the 12, but who was a beloved follower of Jesus. Regardless, we don't know who it is based on the text. What we do know is that he ran a lot faster than Peter. And it's humorous to me when I read this story. If it was John was probably the youngest disciple. And so if he was a younger man, presumably his legs were younger too. And because of that, they ran, right? That's how it works, right? And so he could run faster, right? I always find that to be a funny thing for the authors to tell us, that he ran faster. But they were both running, verse 4 tells us. And the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So the beloved disciple, he reaches the tomb first, but he gets there and stops. And he is hesitant. Peter is slower of foot and also sometimes of the filter between his mouth and his brain, right? But Peter is slower and he gets there second, but he goes in first. That's consistent with what we know of Peter. So both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there. Peter, ever the impetuous one, arrives there second but goes in first. Scholars have pointed out that the opening to the tomb would probably not have been larger than a yard or so high. And so Peter would have had to stoop and crawl into the tomb. He went all the way in. And they noticed that the burial clothes were not in disarray. They were lying where Jesus had laid. And the head wrappings were laid neatly at the head of that place, which was confusing. Mary came running back to them to say they have taken the Lord's body. And robberies of tombs were common. And so if robbers came to a tomb, they would not have taken the time to neatly unwrap Christ's body and then leave the linens lying there. This is confusing. And this is in contrast with the story of Lazarus. We remember from chapter 11, right, where Christ cried out for Lazarus to come out. And when Lazarus came out, he still had his burial cloths on him, right? Remember that? And so as we looked at that passage together, we got this mental image of Lazarus having to kind of hop out of the tomb, crawl out and hop out, because he would have been wrapped up still. But here, this is a little different. There is no body, but yet we see the linen cloths lying there. How could this be? N.T. Wright points out that resurrection means a transformed physicality. The same Jesus who can appear in a locked room amongst his disciples may simply leave his grave clothes behind. That does not mean that he is mere spirit. He is bodily raised from the dead, and that is important. This is the entire basis of our faith. Rudolf Bultmann is a theologian of previous century, and he claims that on this day, the faith of the disciples is what rose from the dead. But if all that rose was faith and no bodily resurrection, then we have no faith. Christ is risen, and he has a body, but it is transformed. It is transformed. So the point is that this is an orderly scene. And then they have a reaction. So the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head was there, and the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and what? Believed. But they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so the beloved disciple, he went in and he saw and he believed. But he sees and is yet to fully believe. This is not as yet for the beloved disciple a resurrection faith. They were yet to connect those dots. They had yet to see the Lord. And so because of this, the disciples went back to where they were saying, where they were staying. So what did this beloved disciple believe? Some have suggested that he remembered Christ's words from the farewell discourse in John chapter 14, where Jesus said he was going to go on ahead of his followers to the Father and prepare a place for them. But he has not yet experienced resurrection faith. How could he? Because for the beloved disciple, I think for Peter as well, and Mary so far to this point, they still live in a world where might makes right. They still live in a world where the darkness has settled heavy on them, where dead messiahs are no messiahs at all, and where the dead stay dead until the resurrection to come at the end of the age. And so they go back home. But not Mary. Not Mary. Verse 11 says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying." I love this scene. I think this scene, this conversation that we're about to see between Jesus and Mary, it is the summation of the whole direction of this gospel. Mary, she stood outside the tomb weeping. She is in deep grief. Scholars tell us that this word for stand is in the pluperfect form. It's strong in its emphasis. She stood right there. She was not to be moved. She was stuck to that spot. Stuck in her grief. Stuck in the darkness. Stuck in a world where might makes right. Stuck in a world where dead people stay dead. Stuck in despair. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. I want you to picture this in your mind. Can you see it? Tears rolling down her face. And she bends over and she looks in the tomb, and what does she see there but two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Now, this is really interesting to me because for the most part, when people see angels in the Bible, what do? They respond in fear. What is an angel's favorite thing to say? Do not be afraid. Fear not, right? We've got Harold the angel. Is he here tonight? Harold, where are you? I don't see Dave Shattuck. He's not here with us yet tonight. But their favorite thing to say is fear not. I'm not sure if it's their favorite, but it's the thing they say the most often. Why? Because when people see angels, they become afraid. But Mary doesn't. I'm not really sure why. Maybe because she is blinded by her grief. They've taken my Lord, and I don't know where he is. The darkness has settled heavy on her heart and on her life, and she's trapped in a reality where might makes right. And so she sees two angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of where Jesus had been laid. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And I wonder, I've never seen an angel. Supposedly they cast fear into people. But I wonder if they asked this question with a little twinkle in their eye. It sounds to me a little bit like the question the angels asked in Luke. Why do you look for the living among the dead? I know something you don't know, but you're about to find out. Why are you crying? You're standing right there, immovable in the darkness of your despair. Why are you crying? Reality is about to turn. And she answers, "They have taken my Lord away." Notice, Mary moves from "they have taken the Lord" to "they have taken my Lord." He's mine. And they have taken him. I don't know where they have put him. And at this, she stooped down and she's talking with the angels in a surprisingly calm way. And she turns. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. This is the first of two turnings and ascending in John chapter 20. This is a half turn. This is seeing but not yet believing. This is seeing Jesus but not yet comprehending. This is similar to so many conversations that Jesus has with people throughout the Gospel of John. Where Jesus is speaking on one level and the person he's speaking with is thinking and comprehending on another level. From Nicodemus to his disciples asking about the man born blind to the woman at the well in Samaria. And over and over and over again, Jesus is calling us to raise our eyes to believe and thus to see. But she half turns, does not realize that it was Jesus. And so now they have a conversation. And Jesus, he asks her the same thing that the angels asked her. Why are you crying? I think in this question, Jesus is not being facetious. I think he is empathetic. I think that he is meeting her where she is. But then he asks her the central question of the Gospel of John. He asks her the central question that we have seen repeated over and over again in this gospel. He says, "Who is it that you are looking for?" We remember the words spoken over those first disciples in John chapter 1 when Jesus walked by John the Baptist, who was baptizing people, and John the Baptist looked up and saw his cousin but perceived his identity beyond the familial relationships. And he said what? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then there were some who were following after Jesus. And Jesus said, "What is it that you want?" Which actually can be translated a couple of different ways. It can also be translated, "Who is it you are looking for?" He said, "Come with me and you will see." And we remember in John chapter 18 when the mob came to arrest Jesus. And Jesus turned toward them and came out to them and asked, "Who is it you are looking for?" And when they responded, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he said, "I am," they fell on their faces before him. Who is it you are looking for? This is the central question of the Gospel of John. And he asks Mary, Who are you looking for? And Mary, thinking that he was the gardener, said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Mary sees, but she is yet to believe. Mary, she assumes Jesus is the gardener. And again, she's right. He wasn't the gardener of this garden tomb alone. This is the one who tends to creation. This is the one from whom life pours forth. At his word, creation springs into being. This is the one who said he is the vine and the Father is the vine grower, and they prune life into those who follow him. This is the Creator made flesh in the garden of his creation. This is the first day of the week. This is the first day of new creation. And she assumes he is the gardener. And somewhere in this questioning, Mary, having seen Jesus, whom she assumes is the gardener, turns back to look into the tomb. The text does not tell us that she does, but based on what happens next, I think that we can safely assume she turns away from Jesus, and I imagine that her eyes go back to the tomb. Maybe she stoops a little bit again. And she says, where have you put him? I'll go get him. And she's looking into this empty tomb, still heavy with the darkness of a reality where might makes right, and where dead people stay dead, and where dead messiahs are no messiahs at all. And the text doesn't tell us this either, but I imagine that there is a pause while she looks into the tomb. I imagine that there is a pause, and I imagine again that Jesus smiles. Because this is the light of the world. This is the resurrection and the life. This is the one whom the prologue directed our attention to in John chapter 1. The one who says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. I wonder if in this pause, Jesus recalled his teaching to his disciples in John 10. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Friends, when we believe in his name, he calls us by name, and he gives to us a new name, the children of God. And so in this pause, we find that Jesus, who is the eternal Word of God, gives Mary an answer. And in this answer, we see divine eternal power from the Word of God, full of grace and truth, speak into existence now the reality of new creation over this woman. He says to her, come, join me in the light of resurrection. Come, step into the divine dance of creation with the Creator. Come. Live into a new reality where death does not have the last word, where the last word is not the worst word, the last word is not the void of no words, the place of not speaking, of the Father's absence. God, Jesus, the Word of God, has entered into that void, and he has come out the other side. And so he who is the first word is also the last word. And now he speaks an eternal word over this woman when he calls her by name. He doesn't yell like he yelled out at the tomb of Lazarus when he screamed out, "Lazarus, come out." He doesn't speak one word in pain as he did from the cross, "Finished." He calls her by name. Mary. And Mary is stooped down, looking into this empty tomb, and she hears her name. She hears her name. And in that instant, reality changes. And she turns. And this is a divine turning. This is a cosmic turning. This is not only Mary's turning. This is the world changing when she turns to face her Lord. Look with me at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him. Frederick Bruner says that in the 1 or 2 seconds that this turn took, I imagine the world shifting ever so slightly on its axis. And I bet this turn's 1 second midpoint trajectory, history too, moved almost imperceptibly from BC to AD. Mary turned from despair to hope. She turned from death to life. She turned from a world where might makes right to a world where death does not have the final say. And N.T. Wright sums it up well for us when he says, "Death is the ultimate weapon of the tyrant. Resurrection does not make a covenant with death. It overthrows it. The resurrection in the full Jewish and early Christian sense is the ultimate affirmation that creation matters, that embodied human beings matter. The resurrection constitutes Jesus as the world's true sovereign, the Son of God who claims absolute allegiance from everyone and everything within creation. He is the start of the Creator's new world. Its pilot project, indeed, its pilot." In this turn, we moved from might makes right to grace and truth makes right. For only the grace and truth that pours forth from the one who spoke creation into existence and entered into the void of death on our behalf and has come out the other side and calls us by name, only in this one can we know and experience life as God always intended it. So he called her by name. And Mary turned to him, and she believed. And because she believed, she could see the world in a whole new light. Existence in a whole new light. And she cried out, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus gives us a little bit of a confusing response when he says to her, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Why does he say this? Well, I think he says this because his work is not yet complete on earth. He still must ascend to the Father. And so he's not telling her to stop her joy or to ignore the miracle of miracles that she has witnessed. Instead, he tells her this: "You have to let go because I have to ascend, and you have to let go because I am sending you. I must ascend, and you must be sent. Go instead to my brothers and tell them," and look with me at what he says, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is the first time in the Gospel of John where Jesus has spoken of the Father as both his and yours. Up to this point, he has spoken of the Father as mine, my Father. My Father and I are one. But here, to all who believe in his name, he gives the right to be called what? Children of God. And if you are God's child, then he is your father as well. So go and tell the disciples of my father and your father. And so Mary Magdalene, she went to the disciples with this news. I have seen the Lord. This is no mere news. What do we call it? Good news. This is good news. Friends, Christ has died, and Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And this changes everything. It changes all of reality. It is good news because it changes us from despair to hope, from death to life. It's good news for us. It's good news for the world. This is the news. And we enter in the next couple of weeks to the season of Lent, where we will journey again together through the place of God's speaking, and the place of Christ's sacrifice. And we do this year in and year out because Christ has died. And Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. And we do this year in and year out because this news, this reality, it changes everything. So I hope that when we go from this place tonight, you will remember that Jesus calls you by name as well. And when he calls you by name, he beckons you to life. Life in him. In life where you are sent with this news to share. Would you pray with me? Our Lord Jesus, we do believe. We trust that you are risen. And because you are risen, we are beckoned, we are called into life in your name. So teach us to perceive, to see the world in this light, in the light of resurrection, in the light of you, Jesus, because you are the light of the world, and your presence and your power, the grace and truth that pours forth from your being, it illuminates our path before us that we might be those who are sent into your world as heralds of this news. May it be so for each of us today and in the days ahead, for you and your kingdom's sake. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen. Friends, thank you. Appreciate your presence tonight. You are dismissed.